number of goals for today. We want to explore some basic understandings related to mental health. If we're going to talk about any particular, one particular mental health category, there are some basic understandings that I think we need to clarify. And then, in our second session today, we're going to jump into learning about the experience of obsessive compulsive disorder. What is it like? What's the feel of it? Not only diagnostic criteria, but how do you recognize it? What is that experience like for the person? And I hope that you go away under our objectives having a kind of a sense of what is that experience like. If we're going to help somebody with this peculiar experience, we need to have a sense of what is it like. So we'll jump into that in our second session, and then our third session, we're going to talk about particular therapies, ways of counseling somebody who deals specifically with obsessive compulsive disorder. So what does a session look like? How might that unfold? What are concepts? What are ways that from our understanding of it, we then move towards the person? So that will be session number three. And then finally, the last session, we're going to talk about religious scrupulosity and Christ-oriented counseling for this particular experience. So OCD is kind of the mental health, the broader mental health category. And then religious scrupulosity is a particular kind of OCD, and often a way that OCD manifests in our particular community. So a few objectives, and again, these are in your day. I hope that at the end of today, you will come away having thought a little bit about what are my own personal shaping experiences that shape the way I think about mental health. And what have I done with those? And then we're going to review what the experience of OCD is like and explore ways of treating that. I have tried to make your notes pretty in-depth. If you want to take additional notes, we left the back side of your pages blank for that. But I really want you to be able to engage. There will be time, ample time for discussion, I am hoping, at the end of each of these sessions. So if you have questions, jot them down. I want to talk about that. I, by virtue of my experience working at Life Ministries for the past 15 years and then my training as a clinical psychologist working in the mental health hospital, want to bring those experiences and that training to you. But you are also people who have experiences, and maybe you know, maybe you've struggled with OCD yourself. And so just because I'm talking about it in a particular way and your experience is a little bit different doesn't mean that we should invalidate that. You have good input, and so I want to respect that and engage that as well. So here's an outline for the day. Maybe on page one or page two, I'm not sure, in your manual. Important concepts related to mental health. We're going to start out there. And then we're going to talk about what is it like to struggle with the experience of OCD. Session two, number three, how do we counsel? And then finally, four, religious scrupulosity and Christ-centered helps. When we begin a day talking about mental health concepts, I would like you to think for a moment. If I say to you mental health, if I say psychology, or maybe, God forbid, I'm a psychologist, hopefully none of you see horns sprouting on the back of my head, but probably associated words that come to your mind are things like Freud, slippery slope, where is this going to take us? And so we have that experience that comes up inside of us when somebody says mental health, right? And then that experience is uncomfortable, and so we do particular things to resolve that anxiety, that conflict that we feel inside. And sometimes those things might be helpful, but often they're unhelpful. And so if we're going to talk about mental health, I think we have to be a little self-reflective about what are those things that come up for us. Some of you are here probably thinking, well, I've already thought through all of this. I'm here because I want to learn about mental health. Just get on to that. Okay. Give me a couple of minutes to help the rest of us who are feeling a little uncomfortable think through what it is that comes up for us. I'm going to tell you two stories from my own life. The first one's a little humorous. The second one is more heavy. And as I tell you these stories, I want you to ponder, what do you feel inside? What was going on for me personally? And then how did I resolve those particular kinds of tensions? And the reason that I want to do that is because I think it's analogous to what happens in just about anybody when we talk about concepts related to mental health. And then we're going to go through some common kind of objections that people have when we talk about a topic like this, some of the ways they resolve that in unhelpful ways. And I hope by the end of this session to call our hearts to a Christ-centered way of thinking through some of these particular situations. So, starting out, I remember being a boy, 11, 12, 13, 14, I don't know, somewhere in that age. Sunday afternoons, we would often have individuals over from our church, and we would grill hamburgers, and we would talk, and the children would play, and we would discuss certain things. And I remember my dad, I don't know why, I have no idea what the context was, but I have this very clear memory of him talking about a Rorschach. And I said, a Rorschach? What's a Rorschach? You know, my dad was not commonly talking about psychology or those kinds of things. Just curious, any of you who are not professional counselors, how many of you know what a Rorschach is? Nobody. One. Okay. I didn't expect it would be a common experience. Well, as a boy, you know, a word like that, Rorschach, right? You grew up in a hunting community and you think Remington, Ruger, Browning, Rorschach. It's probably a gun, right? A German firearm manufacturer. Well, a Rorschach is a psychological test. And so I said to my dad, what is a Rorschach? And he said, well, it's kind of, I don't know, it's sort of a unusual thing, but they take an ink block, so you take a pen apart and you take ink out of a pen and you throw it at a piece of paper and it goes splat. And then you hold that up in front of somebody and you say, what do you think this is? And maybe they say, well, it looks like an apple, or it looks like a frog, or it looks like a toad. And then the psychologist will say, I know what's wrong with you. And I thought, how can that possibly, like, what? An ink at a piece of paper, splat. I know what's wrong with you. That's strange. That's weird. And so I remember this happened on a Sunday, and then I had a paper out on a Monday. I was a paper boy, and so I was biking, you know, beautiful, clear sky. I can still remember, I think, Rorschach. This is what psychologists do? And I remember saying, number one, I will never be a psychologist. That's just stupid. Number two, that can't possibly work. It's probably witchcraft. So psychologists are these strange people who do weird things with ink and think they can tell something about you, and it's probably not okay to be involved with that. You see what happened there? There are things that I didn't understand about what a psychologist is or what a psychologist does. Uncomfortable things that somebody can tell something about you by a splat of ink on a paper. Well, I got to school, and here in the syllabus, we're going to spend a whole semester learning about the Rorschach. Oh, great. My introduction into witchcraft, right? You know, and as a child, these memories, these experiences are still there. Creating, do I even want to take this class, right? Is it okay to become a psychologist? And so the things that we do then to resolve that tension, I'll never become a psychologist. They're strange, weird. I mean, some of them are, but, and it's probably witchcraft, right? You see how I'm trying to resolve that internal tension. Story number two. I had a close family member growing up, and she was diagnosed. She was a favorite friend of the family. She was diagnosed with bipolar disorder, and she wrestled over the years. She lived in a state farther away from us, but she was close to the family, and so we would vacation there, or she would come for vacation, or my parents went for vacation, we would get babysat by her. We loved her deeply. And she tried a whole host of things to deal with her bipolar disorder. She tried spiritual deliverance. She tried natural kinds of things. She tried traditional medications, and some helped more than others. But this was an ongoing struggle for her, and eventually, she ended up taking her life. It was a very grievous experience. I was in my late teens when this happened, and I hadn't known anybody who had done that. Nobody who had passed away in that manner before. And I remember going to work. I was working for the electrician, and I had all these feelings of shame inside. You know, I said this person passed away, and they obviously tried to care, but I wasn't talking about it much. And, well, what did she die from? Why, you know, she was only, I don't remember, late 40s, probably something like that. And I couldn't put words to that experience. I didn't understand my own feelings inside of why can't I talk about this with my friends? And then they got frustrated because I used to be a fun guy on the crew, and now I was grieving and I wasn't talking. And I remember a friend of this friend saying, you know, I named the person, she struggled with bipolar disorder and she ended up taking her life, and I'm going to trust her to the Lord, because I know that the judge of the whole earth will do right. And because of her mental illness, we don't understand all the things that were going on in her mind. And I'm not going to make a judgment about where she is, but I'm going to trust the Lord with that. And I am going to allow that the Lord could have a way for her to get to heaven. I'm not saying that's where she went, but that would be a possibility. And I remember hearing this man who said that something inside of my heart settled. And then a number of weeks later, 1 or 2 weeks later, I heard him stand up in a public way and say, well, I just need to clarify something. People who take their lives don't end up in a good place. That's not possible. And I remember thinking, okay, first of all, why are you the judge? But second of all, why are you changing your position, right? What's going on here? Why are you feeling obligated to name that? This is a person that we love. And I found out later that there were others in the community who had heard what he had said originally and were uncomfortable with it because they didn't want to excuse somebody taking their own life. And so to resolve that internal tension, he felt pressure to stand up and make that kind of a declaration. These are tender things. And I know that those of you in the audience have been impacted by these kinds of particular experiences. Not everybody, but there are those here. And so we are talking about things that are important, things that are weighty. And in the midst of that, we have these uncomfortable feelings, right? So maybe as a boy, I'm trying to resolve the internal tension of what is a psychologist and how can they do these strange things that I don't understand. As in my late teens, we're trying to resolve the tension of how can somebody take their own life and what in the world do we do with the anxiety that comes up inside of us, the uncertainty. We don't want to excuse that kind of behavior and say that that's okay. But neither do we want to jump to the conclusion of saying, well, okay, that means that person, the Lord doesn't have a way to save that kind of a person or to take them into his presence. So we hold these tensions. And in both situations, the man who said, okay, people who take their lives can't get to heaven, and me saying as a boy, psychologists are crazy, I will never be one. It's probably witchcraft. Do you see what we're doing there? These uncomfortable feelings come up inside of us and we're trying to resolve them, but then we resolve them in unhelpful ways. And so I would like to call us when we are thinking about these topics to ask ourselves, to be self-reflective and say, what are the experiences that have shaped me personally when I think about mental health? What are the uncomfortable feelings that come up for me? And what have I done to resolve them? Maybe they're not resolved. Maybe we hold them. Awareness of that, I think, can be very helpful. So, when talking about any of these particular topics, what are the experiences that have shaped how I think about mental health? What concerns are legitimate? And then how do I respond in helpful or unhelpful ways? If you turn in your manual, common legitimate concerns about mental health. I'm just going to name some of these here. Acceptance of mental health categories may remove personal responsibility. I think this is a very common concern. It might legitimize sin. Maybe, if I think about mental health categories, it might negate my faith or challenge my faith in some ways. Maybe more personally, how do I know if my mental health is okay? Right? You start talking about mental health and people worry, maybe I'm crazy. I'm scared that I have a mental illness, and so I'm just not going to think about it. Or I remember a gentleman who I met that had bipolar disorder, and he came up to me at a conference. And he said, you know, I was at this conference over here, and the speaker was talking about bipolar disorder, and so I went up to him and told him my experience afterwards, and he said, ah, don't worry about that. Everybody has highs and lows. I mean, if that's true, I have bipolar too. And he said, it had taken me 3 or 4 years to find a psychiatrist who would actually diagnose me and get me on some mental health meds that were helpful. And it felt incredibly invalidating for him to hear my experience and then say, well, that's no different than my ups and downs. So sometimes when we have this concern about our own mental illness, we do really unhelpful things. I don't want to depend on a substance. I want to depend on Jesus. So maybe if we talk about mental health categories, they might say we need medication. And so we're going to talk about that. Will medication change my personality? Concerns about secular psychology and Freud. Right? There are people who teach about psychology. There are psychologists who teach about these things. And they have a worldview that is very, at least secularly oriented, if not anti-Christian. And so we need some way of sorting through that without throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So I want to talk about that some. Maybe this is caused by demonic activity and not a mental health concern. From these concerns, legitimate concerns, we then often see unhelpful responses. Mental illness does not exist. The mind does not exist. Oh, wow. I mean, philosophers, Plato, you can go back through history and people have wrestled long and hard, philosophers, with what is the mind and what does the mind mean for who we are as people. But so it seems humorous to say the mind doesn't exist, but that's one that we hear. The mind cannot be broken, right? If we take away the possibility the mind can be broken, then we don't have to wrestle with what is that experience like and what does it mean to follow Jesus in the middle of it. Taking mental health medications is participating in witchcraft or at least a lack of faith. All you really need is to read more scripture. I'm not downplaying the significance of scripture. At the end of my talk today, we're going to read a passage from Luke and talk about how we interpret these experiences. Everything that we do must be Christocentric. But to say to somebody who's struggling with bipolar disorder or anxiety, just here's the Bible verse that you need to read, it needs to be well suited to their experience. All you really need to solve your problems is a concordance. I remember when I was sorting through what does it mean to be a counselor and particular models and going to a variety of conferences, my dad said, oh, you want to work with people, so you need to get this experience and this experience and this experience. And I remember going to a particular conference on biblical counseling and looking up the author, and here's this YouTube clip. This is a man with PhDs that teaches at a particular seminary. He was not conservative Anabaptist. And he had this little YouTube clip. Now, the Lord does take everybody on a journey, and I couldn't find the YouTube clip. So maybe he's repented and now thinks differently. But I remember him saying, schizophrenia doesn't exist, bipolar disorder doesn't exist, and you should not be on any medications because if you buy into those particular categories, you are no longer Christian. And I remember thinking, help me, Lord, right? And so this is something that many people struggle with, these particular categories, and how to resolve these things. I was teaching an introduction to counseling experience, and I had a student come up to me, and we had built our model, and he said hello, and very respectfully, and then he says, "You don't believe in the authority of Scripture, do you?" And I said, "Well, we've just been through a whole morning of teaching. Every other PowerPoint slide, just about, not quite, maybe every fourth one had a scripture verse on. And we've unpacked how this is a biblical understanding of what it means to be human." He said, "Well, the only way you counsel is by quoting scripture to people. If you don't, you don't believe in the authority of scripture and you don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the way to counsel biblically is to be a better concordance than your client, no more verses that have anxiety in them, and so quote them back to them. That's all you..." Okay, I appreciate his desire to have Scripture be central, right? But we need to apply that in ways that meet people. So his concerns are legitimate. We've listed some of those here. But how are we going to understand? I'm going to say things here to you today, and you need a way of evaluating, a way of understanding. How do I think through what it is that he's saying? How do we think through the person in front of us, and how do we do that in a way that honors the Lord and that addresses these concerns in good ways? And so I want to shift now into some basic understandings about mental health, some basic things that I believe are true, and you can evaluate these. And then at the end of my talk, we'll get into a little bit more about how do we interpret. Important understandings about mental health. The mind can be broken. This is in your manual. We call this the noetic impact of the fall. When Adam sinned, certain things happened. Both in structure and in the way it processes. So you can have things that are wrong neurologically with the mind that then cause different kinds of experiences. We can also think, our mind might be relatively okay neurologically, but we can think in problematic ways. And often there is a combination of both of these when we begin to talk about mental health. There is something going wrong neurologically, something going wrong biologically, and that impacts the way that we think. And so we need to be able to understand both of those and address both of them in a way that honors the individual. Our basic problem is both our sin and our suffering. We need to consider the person's suffering, but not lose sight of their heart, their ability to choose in the middle of this experience. If you go to a secular counseling program, they are going to tend to focus on people's suffering, right? What happens to somebody is really important. And so if you're somebody who's been through trauma, if you're somebody who has been through the experience of abuse, we're going to understand the way that's impacted the person, and we're going to care a lot about that, and we're going to jump into helping the person to understand that impact on them personally, and then hopefully make good choices in the middle of that. With that kind of an emphasis, especially if it's a secular program, we can lose sight of the fact that every single one of us are people who live before the God of the universe, and we have a heart that even in the middle of that suffering makes choices. And so a secular program of counseling can tend to overfocus on a person's suffering and underfocus on a call to who they are before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to say that foundationally we believe both of these things are important. There are programs, there are counselors who overemphasize the sin in an individual's heart and don't look enough at how have their experiences shaped them. I know a prominent counselor who's had a huge impact on the biblical counseling movement. And as they've done studies into how long he sat with people, he never saw a person for more than 9 sessions. Now, it wasn't that he sat down and said, "I will not see somebody for more than 9 sessions. It was just by session 3 or 4, he knew what your sin was. By session 5 or 6, he was in league with the Holy Spirit and believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you should have the resources to repent and get over this. And if by session 8, 9, or 10 you hadn't done that, he didn't have anything else to say to you. And so he dismissed you. Right? That's an overemphasis on the individual's heart and their sin in the middle of the process, and not understanding what are the influences that have impacted them. What is their level of insight into those things? And how can we help the person to understand that so that they can then move towards the Lord, so they can understand the dynamics in their own heart? So we can overemphasize sin. On one hand, we can overemphasize suffering. We need to have both. The peculiarities of what faith looks like might change in the context of somebody who struggles with a particular mental disorder. So let's take bipolar, for example. If you are somebody who struggles with bipolar disorder and you have significant times where you have manic experiences of feeling all revved up, and for some people it's irritability, for some people when they go into a manic phase, they may suddenly start reading their Bible more. They might start praying more. They might start fasting more. These are good things. But if you're headed into a manic phase, you can then go out and do all kinds of things that are really unhelpful that you wouldn't do otherwise. So sometimes these are sexual indiscretions, spending loads and loads of money in ways that are unadvisable. One lady that I worked with was having visions about what was going to happen in the church. And she was prophesying, I've had men and women who've had this experience. When they go into a manic phase, knowing particular things, and at first the church group around them says, oh, this is good. You know, maybe they're hearing something from the Holy Spirit, and then they begin following those things, and eventually they lose touch kind of with reality, and then chaos ensues. For somebody with that kind of an experience, we might say, when you go into those manic phases, depending on how bad they get, it might be an act of faith to say, I need some medication to tamp that down, even though I don't like some of the side effects, so that I don't go out and do something that's harmful. That can be an act of faith if you really don't like the side effects, or if you really feel like, I'm not sure I'm trusting Jesus Christ by taking this lithium. Right? If that's the worldview that you come from, to hear somebody say, you know, you've harmed other people when you go into this phase, we've seen that. And so it's an act of faith for you to trust the Lord and say, we don't know everything. We don't know everything about how these medications work. But we believe as an act of faith, you could take this medication. It would help bring some of those down, maybe bring some of your depressive episodes up. And then you're better able to function. You're better able to engage the world around you. So for somebody who has an experience of bipolar, faith may look a little bit different than for somebody who doesn't have bipolar but has a tendency to do some of those same things. The person has to choose in the middle, right? And we want them to choose in faith. Another experience of that, when I was working in the hospital, I had a lady who had dementia, and dear old lady. And her dementia had gotten to the point where she was psychotic. So she was seeing things and hearing things that other people didn't say. And she was convinced that there were people who were coming down. They had climbed up into her ceiling and they were living up there. And so they would come down at night and steal things and rearrange her stuff. And then she couldn't find it in the morning. And then they would run away and hide. And so she wanted me, as the counselor in the hospital, to come out and chase these people out. And she said, I called the police and they won't come out. So you have to come out and get these people out of my attic. And we kind of chuckle on one hand because she was this dear, short, little lady and very likable. She was still going about her life and driving and doing everything, you know, hadn't gotten in trouble yet, but she had this particular belief. And I remember thinking, okay, this was a woman of faith. What are we going to do? What does faith look like for her? I think the practicing psychiatrist who was managing her case was getting some MRI studies done and was hoping maybe to address some of the dementia, but she's in here wanting me to come out to her house. And so you can't talk about, there's nobody living in your ceiling. Because if you do that, then you're just part of the problem, right? You're probably one of them, and you're trying to convince her that they don't exist, you know? And at first you think it's a little funny, but then in the session, she's like taking her shoe off and saying, see this little spot? There's a microphone in there, and they're listening to what you say. So you got to be careful. You know, you might have to sneak out when you come out. And so where we ended up, I said, dear lady, you know, this makes you really anxious. These people are living back the hall in the ceiling, right? And when you know that they're coming out and stealing your wallet and rearranging things, you feel unset. Oh, yeah, you know, it's terrible to have these. And the police won't come out and make them go away, and I can't come out and make them go away. That's not my job. Yeah, that's pretty. So I said, what would it be like when you're aware of that, if you could say, Lord Jesus, would you help me to go through my day today and do the next thing, cook my dinner, go to my next appointment, take my medication, even though those people are living back the hall? Could you help me to be okay, even though I feel anxious? And you could see her anxiety settle just a little bit. It's still there. Yeah, I think I could do that, she said, right? So here is somebody who has this mental health experience, and there is a way for her to live faithfully in the middle of that that doesn't violate our understanding of what's going on for her. And so in any particular mental health category that we think about, I think we need to be asking, what does it look like for faith? Maybe it's taking medication. Maybe it's managing the anxiety. Maybe it's getting more exercise. Maybe it's making some dietary changes. Whatever we're going to do, how are we going to do that in faith in a way that allows me to love the Lord Jesus Christ and other people more deeply and be in relationship with them? Religious ecstasy. I want to talk about this a little bit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus left and he went to heaven and he said, I'm going to leave the Comforter with you. And because the Holy Spirit is with us, this is a heavenly resource that we need to be aware of and we need to nurture and we need to listen to. We need to pray. We need to encourage people in meaningful ways that connect with them to know the Lord Jesus Christ and hear from them in the middle of that particular experience. We have something as believers that people who aren't believers don't have. We also believe that God does heal sometimes miraculously. I've had numerous clients. I had one just a couple of weeks ago that came in and said, 10, 15 years ago, I had this experience of debilitating anxiety. I thought I was losing my mind. I couldn't think. I couldn't function. The anxiety was over the top. I was having panic attacks. And it had built over a number of months. And so I went to my pastor, and he listened. He listened well. He called some of the elders together. We prayed. And I knew that I was healed in that moment. The anxiety just went away. And he said, it hasn't come back for 15 years. Now I'm dealing with it again. That's why he was in to see me. But I don't remember experiencing that kind of anxiety before. I had that experience for a number of months. It went away. And now I'm having this experience again. I need some help to understand what's going on for me. The Lord does meet people in those kinds of ways. I could tell you other stories about prayer, about anointings, about people bringing these concerns, like Scripture says, to a pastor, to a friend, prayer, and then the experience resolves. But I'm here to say that that doesn't happen all the time. In fact, it doesn't happen for most of my clients. I have clients that come in and say, I prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. Where is the Lord? And so sometimes I think we can, in our desire to be people of faith, we can say, I'm going to pray for this and I'm going to expect that the Lord is going to heal me. And then that doesn't happen. And so we say, what's wrong with my faith? Or we say, I must not be praying hard enough. Or we say, there's something wrong with me because we're Christians and we are believers and we know the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit told me. And so therefore, I think of the Psalms, expressions of groaning over and over, expressions of grief over and over again. The psalmist and others bringing their sorrows, their griefs, their sufferings to the Lord in a way that goes on and on and on. I think of Hebrews chapter 11 by faith, and it lists numerous people who conquered over and over and over again. And then the last half of the chapter, sawn asunder, hid in the rocks, running for their lives. And they did that in faith as well. Much of our life is lived waiting for Jesus to show up and trying to understand what does it mean to live faithfully in the middle of that experience. We think of the 400 years of the Dark Ages before kind of a renaissance. There are many experiences throughout history where it seems like there was just this void of the Lord's presence. I don't believe that he wasn't there, right? But for some reason, he wasn't showing up in the ways that we would like to see when we pray for somebody and they're healed. We do believe in the power of God. We need to ask the Lord for healing, but we also need to recognize that much of our lives, for some people, are going to be spent waiting for Jesus to show up and living faithfully in the middle of that. I want to talk about diagnostic labels a little bit. These can be helpful in communicating what an experience might be like, but they're also stigmatizing sometimes and possibly excusing. Two examples, narcissistic personality disorder. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. Chuck is going to come tomorrow and address personality disorders. But there is a legitimate experience. It's less neurological and more personality driven, called narcissistic personality disorder. And it's a very difficult experience. Internally, there's a lot of conflict. People feel a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. And if you're somebody who's been through a lot of trauma, it can mimic. Trauma can create a similar experience to this personality disorder. People who have narcissistic personality disorder can be mislabeled very easily. And so often I will have people coming in and saying, so-and-so, they have narcissistic personality disorder. And what they're trying to communicate is, I'm frustrated with living with this person, right? Using that kind of a label to get power over somebody else, whatever it is really unhelpful. And I've seen that done with bipolar disorder. I've seen that done with a whole host of things. This person is hard to live with. I don't understand their experience. And so, well, they have bipolar disorder. And please don't do that, right? That's damaging. It doesn't help the person. It doesn't help us. The way a diagnostic label is used helpfully is if a person legitimately has obsessive compulsive disorder, for example, as we're going to talk about, and it's not a host of other things that sometimes could look like OCD, and they have a legitimate diagnosis, then we can say, oh, I understand some things about what that experience is going to be like. They're going to have obsessions. They're going to have compulsions. They're going to have their mind getting stuck in particular ways. And so if we can identify this is what that experience is like, then maybe we can get a particular kind of counseling or a particular kind of medication that could be helpful for that. So a mental health label is helpful if it helps us to understand kind of shorthand for this is what the experience is like. Does that make sense? It's unhelpful if we use it in stigmatizing ways to get control over people. Caffeine use disorder. I had my cup of coffee this morning. I might have a second one at the break. This is a newer disorder that came out in the DSM-5. I've never diagnosed it with anybody. I've never met anybody who was diagnosed with caffeine use disorder. But I have met some people who are taking 10, 12, 14 cups of coffee a day. You know, if you drink those power drinks that they have, some of those have 4, 5, 800 milligrams of coffee. That's the same as taking, you drink one of those down, it's the same as 6 cups of coffee. You do 2 of those a day, you're going to be wired. And if you do that over and over and over again, then people can actually have withdrawal symptoms from caffeine. Caffeine use disorder? I don't know. Maybe they should drink less coffee, right? Back off on those. So I don't want to dismiss the difficulty of getting off of 14 cups of coffee a day, right? But we can understand how using that kind of a label, somebody could say, well, I have this disorder, and so I don't, you know, I just have to drink 14 cups of coffee a day. If that's the way we're using a particular label, then I think it can be dismissive and unhelpful. So if you have obsessive compulsive disorder, if you're legitimately diagnosed with that, then you need to understand, what does that mean for me? What are the choices that I have in the middle of it? And how do I live well with this in a way that honors the Lord, honors other people? So diagnostic labels, they're helpful for communicating what an experience might be like, but they're limited in that everybody's experience is a little bit different. Consider how we arrive at our conclusions. Often when we talk about mental health kinds of experiences, we're not aware of, are we making these decisions based on the general population, or are we making these on anecdotal? So when they do randomized controlled studies, we, for example, say we're going to give somebody vitamin C because vitamin C will cure you of XYZ. And my brother had this problem, XYZ problem, and he took vitamin C, and lo and behold, he got better, wouldn't you know? And so you should take vitamin C when you have XYZ problem. Well, vitamin C may have helped him, right? And it might help somebody else, but we can't make that general recommendation to the population unless we do a randomized controlled study and we give vitamin C to 1,000 people who have XYZ, and we give a sugar pill or a nothing pill to 1,000 people that have XYZ problem. And then we look at the results and we say, okay, did people get better from both groups? Right? And did the people who took vitamin C get better at a higher rate than those who didn't? And then there's this thing called placebo. If you give vitamin C to a group of 1,000 people and you give vitamin C to another group of 1,000 people, but you don't give vitamin C to either of them. You give them both a sugar pill and you tell them it's vitamin C. Somewhere between 30 and 40% of both groups of people are going to get better even though they had a sugar pill. That's called placebo, right? And they're getting better just because people get better, or maybe because they thought they got better. And so if we're going to actually give vitamin C to 1,000 people with XYZ, then, and we want to say that it works, it has to perform above the 30 or 40% that those who got the sugar pill. Or maybe it was just placebo that helped them to get better. So when we're making decisions about mental health, or when we hear somebody say, well, I think it's this, or we need to be able to evaluate how are they arriving at those conclusions, right? Is this just anecdotal, my friend? That doesn't mean that if their friend got better from vitamin C, they shouldn't take vitamin C, but we need to be able to evaluate how are we making these kinds of choices. So is it true for the general population? Is it simply anecdotal evidence from a friend? Or is it possibly that they were just going to get better anyway? Randomized controlled studies are supposed to tell us what's generally true for the population. And there's a problem now with science not being able to be reproduced. So they do a study and it says, yes, vitamin C helped. 60% of the people with vitamin C got better, and placebo was only 30 or 40, so there's a 30% chance above the placebo that this was helpful. And then they try and do that study again, and the numbers don't come out the same. And so there are problems with randomized controlled studies, but we need to be able to evaluate, was this a randomized controlled study? Take vitamin C, or is it just a friend? And that should have some say or some weight into how do we think about these particular kinds of things. Okay, demonology. Whenever we talk about mental health, people are going to bring up the question about, okay, what if this is some sort of oppression? Sometimes I want to say that God does heal through a prayer of renunciation, through identifying a particular oppressive spirit maybe and saying, in the name of Jesus, I want this to be gone. I have seen that happen. So I can't say that doesn't happen. Where it becomes unhelpful is if that is the primary way by which we then try to live life. And if we depersonalize sin, the devil can easily become the focus instead of living a life of faith and repentance. Let me explain. I had a gentleman, and I should say, when I tell stories about clients like this, I am making these stories up, right? They are true in that I'm talking about somebody who had a similar experience, but I'm randomizing things. You're not going to be able to figure out who it was that I was talking about. So if you think you recognize somebody, just let that go. It's not the person that you think it is. It's just that there's a common human experience that I'm talking about. So this gentleman came into me and he said, I'm a terrible driver. No, he didn't say that. He said, I like to run red lights. And so he said, I used to live out in the West, and in the West, when you live out there, there's all these big square, everything's laid out in miles, and you can see half a mile coming up on. And so we don't pay attention to stop signs. You know, you just look, if somebody coming, you can see for a half mile before you get there, and you just go through the stop sign. And he said, I grew up doing that way. Now I live here in Pennsylvania, and so it's kind of a game. You know, I kind of look and boom, you know, you just blow through the stop sign. Now he said, there's a problem. Every time I do that, if my wife's along, she screams. And so he said, we went to this conference and we heard about spirits. And he said, we heard about this spirit of fear. And he said, I just finally figured it out. My wife, she has a spirit of fear. She doesn't trust me. There's a little demon sitting on her shoulder called fear. And every time I blow a stop sign, that little demon takes a pitchfork and he goes, and he shoves it in her shoulder and she screams. And so we need to pray that this demon of fear goes away. We need to exorcise this demon of fear. And he said, I'm so glad we got this figured out. And I looked at him and I said, that's not a spirit of fear. I said, you're a bad driver. All right? Now, that's a funny story, right? But it represents the way when you learn a particular model, okay, sometimes there can be an oppressive presence that needs to be renounced or cast away. But we can take that particular model now and make it the way we live all of life. He wasn't asking, am I honoring my wife? Am I helping her to feel safe? I mean, maybe I can blow stop signs and I've been doing it for 15 years and never had an accident. But that might not be caring well for her, right? And so maybe I need to think about my behavior. And what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to live faithfully in the middle of that? And so I've had clients come in that way. I've had clients come in and say, we've prayed, we've cast out as many spirits as we know to cast out, and I'm still dealing with. Most of life is lived asking the question before the Lord, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to understand myself? What does it mean to live faithfully in the middle of this experience? Not identifying the spirit and trying to get rid of it. So I'm not saying there's never a place for that. I'm just saying we need to be aware of the places where that can go awry. Medicating normal. I'm not going to say a lot about this. Dr. Yeager is going to talk about this some. I find when clients come into me and want to talk about medication, they're all often on two extremes. Just give me the pill that will take this experience away. Or, I'm not going to have anything to do with medication because that means I'm not living faithfully. And so we have those two extremes. And often, the path of wisdom is somewhere in the middle. I have seen people over-medicated. I saw that in the hospital. I've occasionally seen that with clients. In the population that we work with, the conservative Anabaptist community, most of the time people are over here. They're more resistant to medication. Now, I have been hearing that there are some congregations in our conservative Anabaptist community where 30, 40, or 60% of the people in that congregation are on antidepressants. And you say, okay, something's wrong, right? That's an over-reliance on medication. There are other things that are, this is a problem. I've heard in the secular world therapists saying, okay, I have a client coming in who's in a high school class, and I find out, how many of your friends? A high school class of 100, and 90% of them are going to see a counselor. Now, I'm not against counseling. I mean, I am a psychologist, right? We help people by sitting with them, but 90% going to see a therapist? So there can be an over-pathologizing and an over-reliance on these kinds of things. And so we need to know the person that we're sitting with and consider what's wisdom for them. There is a place for medication used wisely. Please hear me. I'm not against medication. But we need to consider with wisdom and know the person in front of us and understand what would be good for them. Okay. I am going to skip over, for the sake of time, ideographic and nomothetic norms. We might come back to that. Is medication witchcraft? I'm not going to talk about this a lot, but I do think that how we interpret Scripture is important. I've heard individuals taking the word pharmakia from the book of Revelation, for her sorceries, for by her sorceries were all nations deceived. This is in Revelation 18:23. And I've heard them demonize pesticides, Roundup, and all pharmaceuticals, all in the same, from that particular verse, right? Now, I'm not saying there's not a problem with Roundup or pesticides. There may be. We need to study and understand that better. But to use that particular scripture to then say, pharmakia sounds like pharmacy, and so therefore anything pharmaceutical is of the devil is problematic. That's a bad way of interpreting Scripture. If you're going to interpret Scripture that way, we could take the passage where Jesus healed the woman with an issue of blood, right? It says virtue left him when she touched him. That word is dunamis. Okay? Dunamis. We get dynamite from dunamis. So we could say, for example, the lady touched Jesus, virtue, dunamis, dynamite left him and blew her up, and therefore she was healed. Okay, that would be using that interpretive method in a similar kind of a way. I don't believe that verse in Revelation or where it's used other places in Scripture is referring to pharmaceuticals as we know them today, or pesticides, or other mixtures of things. I've never heard anybody say pharmakia, mixing things, cake. Maybe I shouldn't mix cake because maybe that's... I'm not saying medication can't be used in wrong ways or that people can't trust it in ways that are unhelpful. But let's not misuse Scripture. So I don't believe that medication is witchcraft. Psychology versus... proper versus psychology as a worldview. When people talk about psychology, it's the study of the mind, right? How many of you have ever thought, oh, that was funny, why did I do that? Right? You get up in the morning and you do something and then you think, well, that was silly, and then you, well, what? Okay, you're a psychologist in that moment. Now, I don't mean that you have the training of a clinical psychologist, but in terms of thinking about your mind and how it works, that's what psychology is. It's observing human regularities. I notice myself, I notice other people, when this happens, then this tends to happen. Psychology is also a worldview. It's a comprehensive way of seeing the world from a particular perspective. And those who engage in the practice of psychology often think about things from a secular humanistic perspective. Who the person is before the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come into their purview. And that's a worldview that then gets mapped on top of those observations of human regularities. And so we need to be able to think through, am I buying into a worldview here? Or am I noticing something that a psychologist has said, or somebody who's observing the mind, observing the way things work, that can be used within the context of a Christian worldview? let me get a little bit practical. There are secular people who say it seems that people who are able to put their feelings into words generally seem to get along better in life. We've noticed this. You can say that entirely from an entirely secular perspective. These people put their feelings into words. These people don't. Seems like these people get along. Now, we can argue about whether that's true or not, but that's a statement that's made in observation, and then we can look at that and say, now, how do we evaluate that from a Christian perspective, right? Well, the psalmists put lots of feelings into words, okay? And we can probably do that in a way that honors the Lord, or we can do that in a way that doesn't honor the Lord. So we might be able to learn from that particular observation. So just know that when you're thinking about psychology or things that psychologists say, can I evaluate, is this a human regularity? Is this something that normally happens across cultures, across different kinds of people? Or is this coming from their particular worldview? I was in a supervision once and at the hospital, and the clinician who was treating this person was saying, this person is engaging in spiritual kinds of practices that feel like witchcraft, and so how do we evaluate whether or not we should encourage them in doing that? And the supervisor, the response was, well, if it helps them to be less depressed, sure. As a Christian, we would say, okay, there's something wrong with it. We want to help people honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are particular things that we can't engage in. That's a worldview. And that's not thinking about human regularities and then applying that in faith. I'm going to skip over mental health definitions. You can read that later if you want for the sake of time. I want to talk about us being interpreters. We have these experiences of mental health, and then we make interpretations. I think it's easy for us to think about sometimes or to expect there's just these hard categories, and this is right and this is wrong. And so help me understand what this is. And we forget that we are interpreters. I remember I have three children. When my oldest son was 3 or 4 years old, he learned that a 2-pound hammer was a lot of fun to use, right? It's heavy. He's 3 years old, and he's learning to feel his oats, and so he's strutting around, you know, and he found this 2-pound hammer in the garage. Well, a 2-pound hammer is kind of dangerous, right? You can hit things with that, and they'll break. And my, you feel powerful when that happens. I came home at the end of the day, and I remember he was kind of showing me this, and what he had done, and what he had smashed, and so I started doing a tally of the things that were broken. And he hadn't smashed everything with the 2-pound hammer, but I remember thinking, oh my goodness, if I replace everything he broke today, it's going to cost more than I made today. I'd have been better off staying home than going to work. And if that trajectory continues, we're going to be in a bad place. He had learned that hammers were for smashing things and that this was a lot of fun. And so we had some conversations about that, and then and some point later, I got a call from the neighbor, and she was in tears. Well, this neighbor never calls me, and she called. I said, hello, yeah, so she's crying on the phone, and what's going on? She was choked up. She could hardly tell me. She said, your son. And I'm like, oh, no. She said, he's on my porch with his 2-pound hammer, and he's threatening to smash my dogs. And I don't have children. My dogs are my children, and I don't know what to do. I can't take this anymore. And so I thought, what in the world? Because I knew she had these Great Danes. They're like taller than my chest. You know, bred with Dalmatians. They look like lions. And they fight in her backyard. You know, it's like, stay, keep me. I'm trying to picture my 3-year-old on the porch threatening these things. And he's not an aggressive boy. I'm like, what is it? So we had some conversations. And as best as I could tell, he was trying to make friends with the neighbor. Right? It's funny to go around smashing things. And when you tell people that you've done that, they laugh and say, I like you. And so he's trying to make friends with the dog and make friends. I can smash your dogs. Ha ha. Isn't that funny? And, well, it wasn't funny for her, but he thought it should be funny. You see, there are methods of interpretation going on here. He's taking 2-pound hammer. People laugh at me when I do this. This is funny. I want to be friends with the neighbor. Maybe if I do this, she'll like it. She's saying, who's this maniac that's threatening to kill my children? We interpret life. We make meaning out of our experiences, and we do the same with mental health. We do the same with many categories of life. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we interpreting? Our observation of human regularities needs to be interpreted in light of who Jesus Christ is and in light of what he is doing in the world. Our psychology must support our faith. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Sorry, Luke chapter 24. This is the story after Jesus' resurrection of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Starting at verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, 80 furlongs. So they're walking along, and they talked about what's happening. Came to pass, while they communed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Behold, their eyes were holden, they should not know him. He said unto them, what manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know the things that have come to pass? He said, what things? Think about the humor here. Jesus just died on the cross. He was nailed to a cross, and he's asking these people who were there, what things? What are you talking about? They said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests delivered him, condemned him to death, they crucified him. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, we thought he was going to redeem Israel. He was nailed to a cross. Our hopes are dashed. Now this strange thing's happened. It's the third day, and certain women of our company made us astonished. They were at the sepulchre. They didn't find his body, saying they had seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. Certain of them, this is verse 24, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it, even as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So here's the disciples. They've cast their lives, they've staked their lives on the reality that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he's nailed to a cross, and then he disappears, and they don't know what to make of it. They're walking down the road talking about these things. They meet Jesus. I don't know why their eyes were holden, it says, or why they didn't understand this. But he began with Moses and the prophets, and he explained all of the scriptures concerning himself. He interpreted all of scripture to point to the man walking beside them. I don't quite know why that moves me, but that's what we need to do in life. We need to interpret our experiences in life in light of what they say about Jesus Christ, in light of who we are, in terms of Jesus Christ. And so whatever category we're going to think about in terms of mental health, we need to be asking the question, who is the Lord Jesus Christ to me in the middle of this? And how does that understanding shape everything that I know about who I am? It's not just a call to interpret hermeneutics in a certain way, to interpret scripture in a certain way. I think we could say, if you're going to preach, if you're going to talk about any verse in the Bible, you ought to be able to get from there to what it says about Jesus. And if you don't, I'm not saying that's all wrong, but you might not be interpreting Scripture in the way Jesus commanded. And so we don't want to only interpret Scripture that way. We want to interpret all of life. So you ought to be asking, anything I say today, how does what he's saying move me towards the Lord Jesus Christ or away from the Lord Jesus Christ? When we talk about OCD and we talk about how is the way we're talking about this, is the way we're thinking about this moving us towards the Lord? Is it in alignment with who Jesus is and what he is doing in the world? Or is it just simply to help me get better? Is it simply to help me make these particular symptoms go away? I'm not saying that's wrong, but we need to do more than that. A few conclusions. So people are complex. We need to stay curious, and we need a holistic approach. You have at the bottom of your page there the biological, the psychological, the social, and the spiritual. We'll talk about this more in terms of OCD. Somebody comes into us, we need to consider all of these particular aspects of who we are as people. And this is important because we are not just people who have a mental health experience. That mental health experience is held in the context of our relationships. It's held in the context of our body. It's held in the context of who we are as spiritual people before the Lord. And so we need to consider all of those things humbly. We need to stay curious. A young man comes into me and he says, I think I have OCD. And then I find out that there's a pornography addiction going on. Well, how do those two things interact? Is his anxiety and the OCD experience heightened because he hasn't addressed this? Or has he tried to address that particular addiction? And is it at a good place? And so, therefore, his current experience is more about the way his mind is fixating on particular obsessions and compulsions given his mental health experience. We need to understand and address both of those things. One woman I worked with OCD, took us a while to figure out what was going on. She was on the more moderate end of the spectrum, I would say. And so we worked on that for 6-8 months a year, I don't remember. And she made some progress, but not a lot. And so eventually she said, I think I'd like to try medication. And she got on a particular medication. And in the next number of months, 2 or 3, she kept coming in for counseling. There was a dramatic improvement. It was like the medication quieted things down enough that she could actually begin engaging some of the things that we had talked about in different ways. And she grew like wildfire. It was amazing. And so there was something physical going on. She needed that medication to help the things that she had been learning. That's physical. I had a client who came in, this was an elderly person, and said, I read your article about OCD, I was so blessed by it, I'm pretty sure I have OCD, and could you help me with this? And this particular person was somebody who made life work by being Mr. Good. The way he got out of conflict was just bending over backwards for everybody. And so it felt like part of that experience fit with OCD. But as I got to know him, I found out there was a sexual abuse history that had never been processed, and those dynamics were coming to the forefront in his, I'll make everybody happy, I'll take care of everybody, and it really wasn't about obsessive compulsive disorder. And so as we begin to talk about those things and help him to understand the impact of that on his life, then the symptoms that he thought about more in terms of obsessive compulsive disorder began to go away. And it wasn't really OCD. So we need to think about a person in the larger context. What are their relationships? What else is going on for them? Humility. We're made in the image of God, but we know so little compared to what there is to know. When we find healing in one particular way, this is under your, should be in your notes. I'm going to read this paragraph. Physically through medication or exercise, spiritually through fasting, prayer, exorcism, socially through improved relationships, psychologically through talking with a counselor or a pastor, it's easy to expect that that experience should help everyone else. You meet somebody who went to their pastor and prayed and their anxiety went away, or they went to somebody who understands spiritual oppression, demonic kinds of things, and they pray a prayer of renunciation, and they find dramatic healing in the coming months. They're going to go around and expect that everybody else should be healed that way. It's normal. You come to Life Ministries, this happens all the time. Come to Life Ministries, you talk to somebody, you find a measure of hope, and what do? You go tell all your friends, you need to go to Life Counseling Ministries, right? And that will help you. You find somebody who goes and talks to a doctor, and they say, oh, there's some things going on in your gut, and so we're going to try this particular diet. And they try that particular diet, and it doesn't work, so they try another one, and that one works, and they get healed. What do? Anytime somebody has something that sounds simple, oh, you got to get on this diet. I mean, it helped me. I'm not saying that's a problem, right? This is who we are as people. We talk about our experiences. But we need to stay humble and understand that not everybody else's experience is going to be like ours. Exercise, fasting, prayer, engaging things spiritually, going for counseling, improved relationships, understanding some of these mental health categories, talking with a psychologist, getting a diagnosis. These can all be part of finding healing if you're dealing with a mental health category. But we need to stay humble, right? We want a holistic approach, and we want to stay humble. I remember a pastor who said, "Beware of me when I am right." You know, there are times when, as individuals, we kind of get wound up and we know something and we beware of me when I am right. Because in those moments, there's time for passionate expressions of what we believe is true. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But it shuts down the process of curiosity. I met a man one time who had more degrees than, I don't know, maybe anyone I ever met. I think he had several master's degrees and several PhDs. And I remember saying to him, so you go around teaching or you say something at your church and you're somebody who has more degrees than anybody that I know. How do you stay humble and how do you not have people saying, oh my goodness, you know, I have to listen to everything he says? And how do you even draw people out? How are they not feeling threatened by everything that you know? And he said, Joshua, I know better than anybody else how little I actually know. I have 6 degrees to prove it. And I remember thinking, wow. So here's a man that's going to be able to listen to somebody who, comparatively speaking, knows very little and validate what it is that they know. So we learn things, we need to keep learning. But we need to stay humble. When we find healing in a particular way, physically, through medication, exercise, spiritually, through fasting or prayer, socially, through improved relationships, psychologically, through counseling, it's easy to expect that everyone else is going to have a similar experience. Finally, living relationally under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Given all that we've stated above, what does it look like in the particulars to move towards faith in Christ? I want a holistic approach. If we're going to talk about any of these mental health categories, we need to address everything. When somebody comes into me and they're dealing with depression, I want to know, did they go to the medical doctor if the depression is bad enough and get basic things, thyroid, vitamin D checked, maybe hormonal kinds of things? You need to understand physically, rule those particular things out. We need a holistic approach. And we need to then sometimes consider, do they need medication? What's going on? What are the patterns of life? What are their thought patterns that we can correct, change to help resolve the depression? Attempts to define the nature of who we are as people that do away with complexity are generally motivated by an attempt to find rest, security, and even salvation apart from relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And so we need to think about all aspects of who we are as people, and then we need to say in the middle of that, how do we know the Lord? And is what we're doing in the context of this mental health experience moving them towards the Lord or away? Sometimes that means holding contradictory truths in the same hands and walking in that mystery, walking in that tension. We need to do all of this in faith. Okay, I said I was going to give some time for discussion, and we are at quarter after, and I want to respect the cooks who have done a good job, so we will start up with a bit of time for discussion about these categories before we jump into OCD.